Okay, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 John 2, 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. In this verse, the word saith is present tense. So he that continually is saying, that's how that would read. And the same thing is true where it says, he that saith he is in the light. He that continually says that he is continually in the light, and then this person, though, is continually hating his brother, he is not walking in the light. He's in the darkness. So everything here is in the present tense, which is in the continuous action. It's not talking about somebody who is loving God, endeavoring to walk with God, and has a little problem periodically between himself and another brother, between himself and another sister. That's not what it's talking about. There are going to be disagreements. There's going to be misunderstandings. Unfortunately, there'll be some hurts. There'll be some wrong things said. These things will happen in the body of Christ. We're a family, and we won't always get along real well. Now, if that's happening all the time, though, and a person begins to be consumed with a hate toward a certain brother, certain sister, then that person is in a very dangerous place. And a saint of God cannot be saying that I'm in the light continuously, and he has this continuous growing problem. This problem is going to get bigger and bigger, and it will become more all-consuming. And before too long, this person is in real jeopardy. So we need to look carefully at what's really taking place. And here he's emphasizing relationships in the body of Christ. If you find that you are really bugged by somebody and that there's just seemingly no way to get along with that person, well, this is a matter that really needs some counsel. This is a matter that really needs some prayer, because this is a very serious thing. And the devil will take advantage of it. It's a little bit of leaven to begin with, but it can leaven the whole lump. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. The word loveth is in the present tense. He that is continually loving his brother, he is continually abiding in the light. So it shows how important it is to maintain right relationships in the body of Christ. That's what's being emphasized here. Right relationships. And as we maintain those proper relationships in the body of Christ, we're going to find ourselves abiding in the light of God. We'll also be in a right place before God. And these things always go hand in hand. And they really cannot be separated. It says in the last part of the verse, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, the Greek for stumbling speaks of a trap or a snare. He says, if we love our brother, that is, if we are really properly discerning the body of Christ, then what in fact we are doing is that we are walking in the light. And if we are truly then walking in the light, then there's not going to be these snares that are kind of obscure and clouded and kept from our vision. We'll see the snares. We'll see the traps. This is why God is emphasizing so forcefully in these statements, we must maintain right relationship with Him and right relationship with one another. And in that, there's going to be the light of God, the illumination of God, and a lot of things that would have trapped us before, we're going to see those things, and we're going to be able to escape them. We're going to be able to walk right around them. A lot of things are snaring us because we're not in full, proper relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we don't pray as much as we should. We don't take as much time in the Word as we should. And then there can be other factors as well, and we know we're just not walking where we should be. And he's not calling us to be absolutely perfect experientially, but we know that things are just kind of lagging behind. A little step here and little step over here. And so that means the enemy he's going to be able to take advantage. And we find ourselves getting snared by things that 2 weeks before, when things were going well in our relationship with the Lord, couldn't have snared us. And the same thing is true in our relationships with one another. And it happens in marriages. It happens with dorm mates. It happens with people on the job. If we don't maintain right relationship, then that allows, really, darkness to creep in, and things that wouldn't have snared us before, now we don't even see the snare. And if we don't see the snare, we're going to walk right into it. So he's just showing us that it's important. He doesn't want us to stumble. He doesn't want us to get trapped. He doesn't want us to get snared. So he's saying, now, in order for this not to happen then, maintain right relationship here and maintain right relationship here, both vertically and horizontally, to God as well as to man. When we love, that is, when we discern Christ's body, God's light is able to shine on our path. And as His light is shining on our path, we're going to be able to see clearly the way and walk in it. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to see the way as clearly. To love God and to love man, those are the two great commandments. And Jesus said that everything hangs on those two commandments. To love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's to love God and to love man. And we are called to do this on a continual basis. And we can look back on many, many situations and we can see that where we did not do this as we were really able to do with God's strength, His Spirit, His Word, His anointing, we can see that when we didn't, then there were times we got snared. And when we were, we note that we escaped snares. We were able to see them. We were able to understand what the devil was up to. We were able to walk right around it. People have found themselves in arguments. They found themselves in disagreements. They found themselves blaming God. And what had happened is that the devil had set them up. And because there was something that just wasn't quite right, either between them and the Lord or between them and their brother, the devil had been able to sneak in and he set them up. And then as this thing took place, they didn't see what was really going on. And so they reacted to it improperly. In other words, they fell right into the snare. And that's happened with every single one of us, more times than we'd like to recall. But at other times, we were in right relationship. We weren't perfect. We had not attained all spirituality and had been seated experientially in heavenly places for the last 6 months straight. But we were doing the best we knew how, really being honest before God, really being open before God. And in that, His light was shining on our path. And then when the situation came about, we said, aha, I know exactly what's happening. That's the snare of the devil right there. And instead of reacting to that person, which would have put us right in the snare, we reacted totally the opposite. With God's heart, God's mind, His light on the situation, we walked right away from the snare and didn't get trapped by it. So we've experienced both of these things. All we can say before God is, Lord, help me so that I can walk as You want me to walk. And help me so that I'm walking with my brethren as You want me to walk. And wherever I'm not, then show me, illuminate that. Because, Lord, I don't want to fall into these snares. I've fallen into enough of them. None of them were fun. None of them were pleasant. I've been hurt by them. Other people have been hurt by them. And Lord, I would just as soon, and I know You would just as soon, because it's Your will, obviously, for me not to fall into these things. So Lord, I have to really call upon You. Help me in this matter. We don't really know what it means, right down to all the basics, how to walk with God, what He really wants in every situation. We really don't know. We can't just use our brain to figure it all out. We need His Spirit. We need His illumination. He's wanting us to pray about the matter. Lord, help me to get along with You and to get along with my dorm mate, my wife, my husband, my children, the people on the job, or whoever. Verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Says he hates his brother, present tense. If somebody has an active, continuous ill will against another, we're talking about a serious problem. This is a big problem. And then the word walketh, that's also present tense. And it doesn't mean, just as we've noted before, where it said the truth was not in him, that there was no truth in the person. Well, I don't think it means here that there's no light in the person. But if a person would really continue in this hate toward his brother, this active ill will, this is not a passive ill will. This is something that's active. If he would continue in this, well, then ultimately he would only be walking in darkness. And so we can see that the consequences are very, very serious. Sometimes we just won't get along with somebody. There's just certain things, certain demons that we might still have, certain things of our carnal nature, certain things of that person. We might not just get along too well. But we've got to make sure that we still have God's heart of love one toward another, even though there might be some conflicts with our personalities, carnality, demonic spirits. We still have to love one another. This is where we need God. There's no way that we can do this just in our own strength. There's just too many things where if you've got these five conflicts between you and this person, how can you really love him? In the natural, it can't be done. But we have to have God's love in that situation. These are things that God has allowed and set up so that man has to see his inability and his incapability in these matters. So what does he have to do? He has to call upon God. That's his only hope. He's got to talk these things over with the Lord. He's got to open his heart more and more to God. He says this person is blinded. This is what the darkness does to this one. A spiritual blindness comes, and this person will lose the way to go. He'll lose sight of where to go and how to live for God. So again, the consequences are shown to be very, very serious. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He talks to them as little children. John 13, verse 33. Galatians 4, verse 19. John 13, 33, Galatians 4, verse 19. He wants them to know that their sins are forgiven. He wants them to really know that. This is a marvelous truth. It's the first experience for a newborn saint. And then this is to be lived in every single day. And this is to be the basis of a continual rejoicing that our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. And they will continue to remain forgiven as long as we walk in the grace and the mercy and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When it says, forgiven you for his name's sake, literally it says, forgiven you through the name of him. Through the name of him. Which I think is much clearer, gives a much better emphasis. For his name's sake does not quite say the same thing. Through the name of him. It's through his name. That is, through his person and what God has accomplished in Christ. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. When he talks to those that he labels as fathers, he's talking to those that are the most mature. You can note with that 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15. They have a maturity which only Christian experience can produce. That's something that is simply produced by theology. But it's through experience. Through long experience with God, they have come to know him in a deeper and fuller way. I don't think there are too many fathers in the faith. I don't think we find very many of them. Most people have not walked long enough with God. They have not faced enough of the conflicts and the battles and the trials of life. But by the whole thing is done, by the time it's all done, there are going to be many fathers in the faith. That is, the mature ones. And they're going to be the ones that God will use primarily to lead the rest of the saints. This is what pastors are to be. But God has to use a lot of pastors who aren't necessarily fathers yet. He has to use them because that's all that's really available. I wouldn't count every pastor as a father in the faith. I wouldn't consider it that way. Of course, God's anointing will be upon him to help him tremendously to be able to lead and guide the people. But as far as him being mature in the way that God is speaking of here, he doesn't have that kind of maturity yet. But in time, he will. Don't just look at somebody in a position and assume because he's in the position, therefore that means. No, I think a lot of people are put in positions, so to speak, before their time. It's just because of necessity. There's nobody else to put there. You find this out in business. You find this in all sorts of situations of life. And we also find it in the Church of Jesus Christ. He said these fathers have known him that is from the beginning. Kenneth Weiss says, "You have come to know experientially the one who is from the beginning." You have come to know experientially the one who is from the beginning. The emphasis is on knowing him experientially. This is repeated in the very next verse. "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." So he says the same thing about the fathers two times in a row. Therefore, it must be an important statement, and it must be very meaningful. To know one from the beginning is to know him much more than just as father. It shows a much deeper, more intimate knowledge, a much deeper relationship. It talks about the little children, because ye have known the Father. Well, little children, they learn who their father is, so they come to know their father, but that's only knowing him in that one manner. This here, to know the one that is from the beginning, speaks of knowing him in all of his ways. If you know him from the beginning of his revelation up until this point, that means you know him in all those different ways that he's revealed himself. Not just in one aspect, not just in one way, but in manifold ways, many different ways. You can note with this Philippians 3 and verse 10. He's showing them that there are certain ones that will know the Logos of life, that is the Word of life, which is from the beginning. See, the phrases are very similar. In verse 1 of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, we have heard, seen, looked upon, handled, the Word of life. To know him which is from the beginning, that means you know his Word. That is, you know his plan. You know his will. It's not just knowing one aspect of him, but it shows knowing him as to who he is and as to a much fuller revelation. It shows something deeper and more profound. It shows knowing of the glory and of the nature of God, his plan, his purpose, his workings. We can know a lot about him, but there's a big difference when we consider that and then really knowing him. We can know certain aspects of him, but that's not the same as knowing all of these aspects. These fathers, it shows those that have come to know much more the full revelation of God, the full plan of God, the full heart of God. These are the things that he's showing here. So it's those that have the deeper experiences, and they've lived many, many years for God. And you're not just talking about 15 or 20 years. Depending on the time in history, it could involve 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I think of our pastor as a father in the faith. I think of our pastor's father as a father in the faith. I think of other people in that regard. But I don't think of that many people in that regard, because I don't think there are that many in that position yet. We have to be real careful how we view people and their spirituality. We're a spiritual people, but I don't think we're that spiritual. I think we have a long ways to go in this whole thing. That isn't to go into despair or be discouraged, feeling like, well, we haven't gone as far as we should have. I think we've been doing just fine in the overall sense, but these things do take time. And we need to be patient in the matter, just like God is patient in the matter. We want to have respect for those in church offices and with various ministries, of course. We want to be able to look up to them. But we have to realize they're still in a process of being made further and further into the image of Christ. And so if they should do something wrong, that shouldn't stumble us. It shouldn't really surprise us. We shouldn't be shocked by it. They still have a long ways to go before reaching perfection. They still have a long ways to go before reaching experiential holiness. And that's true with every single person. It really is true. A lot of people are put into ministries long before I think God really wanted to, but He's more or less had to. I think God would much rather have it be a very, very, very slow process and not put people in positions until they're really ready. But considering how few people are ready to do much of anything, He has to put people in positions long before they're really suited for that. And there's a lot of on-the-job training. And we need to be understanding with that. We need to be understanding toward one another in this matter. Just because somebody's put in a certain position, that doesn't mean that he has somehow excelled in all areas of his life. He may have numerous weaknesses, but he can fulfill that ministry in that position. So we receive from him in that ministry, and with God's anointing upon him for that ministry. But if we should see that he has weaknesses in other areas, we should just say, well, that's just because he hasn't reached full maturity in all areas of his life. And we shouldn't be bothered by that. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't be worried about that. We should just say, well, that shows that he needs me to be praying for him. That shows that he needs me to be supporting him. And I've received from him in this ministry that God's using him in. But then this just shows me that he's one with us. He's in the same boat that all of us are in. And it shouldn't be any problem. People look so wrongly at pastors. And they find a pastor who got in the flesh, got upset, got frustrated, stumbled, got trapped in some sin. They want to just push him off the nearest cliff. That's an abominable thing. That's not the way it should be. If you found out that our pastor had sinned in some area of his life, that shouldn't bother you, really. He's still our pastor. David sinned, he was still the king. Solomon sinned, he was still the king. God didn't boot him out of office. I don't think all the people understood how to look at it properly and how to evaluate it properly. God knows how to look at it properly. He's trying to show us his view on the matter so that it would then become our view on the matter. This is not to make excuse for sin. We're not trying to make excuse for sin. It's just that we need to be really understanding with one another and realize that as a person's in this position, whatever it might be, he's going to be tested. He's going to face a lot of pressures. So if he should stumble and fail a bit, that's really, if we're going to be honest and objective, that's really almost to be expected. And it shouldn't really surprise us. We should be there to support the person as much as possible. The devil's going to storm into that situation to try to condemn him and mock him and ridicule him and make him feel worthless and as though he shouldn't be in that ministry and he wasn't called to it because of this failing, this weakness. And then many saints come storming in as mouthpieces of demonic spirits saying the same thing. That's not the heart of God. We have to realize we're still clay and the vessels are not fully made yet and still quite a ways to go in this matter. Now it talks about the young men. And the young men, this speaks of those who are strong, they're full of vigor, they're zealous, they're adventurous, they're ready and willing to do battle. They're impetuous. Their middle name's Peter. And they're busy. And they're going 10 directions all at the same time. And you commend them for their zeal and their enthusiasm, but you say, where is the wisdom? And wisdom is not something that's quick in coming sometimes. These are those who are capable of becoming fathers. They were the children, and now they're the young men. They've been growing up spiritually. But what sets them apart from the fathers is that they lack the wisdom and the heart of a father. There's a big difference between being a Bible teacher and being a pastor. Big difference. World of difference. You don't need necessarily that much wisdom or that much of God's heart just to teach doctrine. You can teach a lot of doctrine with hardly any wisdom and not much of a heart. You can do that. It's not that difficult. You can teach on salvation, water baptism. You can teach on a lot of things in much more of an academic way. And then as you continue on, you'll gain more of God's heart, and that'll come through the teaching. But then to make a person a pastor, there needs to be a real change in heart. And if God's heart doesn't come through, and if God's wisdom doesn't come through, then how can that person actually lead other people? One thing is to teach and then just leave it in their lap, but then there's another matter where you're actually involved in leading them. So that's much more a direct involvement in their life. And if we don't have God's heart and God's wisdom, then how could we ever really carry out such a ministry? So to teach the word with skill is not the what I would label as the highest requirement of being a pastor. The real requirement of being a pastor is, does this man have a heart for the people? You can have a heart for the word and enjoy teaching the word and not really have that much of a heart for the people, which doesn't sound possible, but it definitely is possible. People have fallen in love with the ministry rather than being in love with Jesus and his creation. And the devil works in these things to bring imbalances. These young men are unable to carry the full responsibility of being a father. This is like an 18-year-old getting married, and 2 weeks after they get married, they have their first child. And now they're a mother and a father. Well, you know and I know they're not a mother and a father except the fact they have a baby. They don't have the slightest idea how to be a mother and a father. It's a terrible situation. It's out in the world, it's happening all the time. It's a terrible thing. Well, there's a lot of people that they get ahead of themselves and they get ahead of God as far as what He wants them to be doing. And they're out there trying to be a father or a mother in the ministry. And so to speak, they're like a 15-year-old. There's no way they can do it. They're not in that position of maturity yet. We need to see some of these things are going to take a lot of time. And much better to go out and be a pastor for 3 years and minister with that kind of a heart for 3 years when God had really been able to do that in you and you were really ready to be that, than to go out for 25 years and just kind of use the hit and miss method and hope you help the people. It'd be much more successful for 3 years of ministry where you really have God's heart, God's wisdom, God's mind, and can really lead the people and nurture the people than to stumble around for 25 years. But the average person says, no thanks. I want to get out there. I've got to get out there right now. I need to be out there yesterday. And they're not allowing God to prepare them. We need the Lord to prepare us. There's a thing that the devil is a real trick that he uses in our minds, and it involves the fact that we learn so much so quickly that we're able to hold so much data in our brain, and then he wants us to begin to feel, and he puts these feelings in us where now, well, that means I can do this, or I should be doing this. This is the level that I should be living at. But that is not why all this truth is coming. God is not saying, now that you know these things, you are responsible to live them. He realizes that we're going to learn hundreds and hundreds of things that we are incapable of, basically, to live right at this point in time. But the devil wants us to feel like, no, I've got to be doing it right now. I should be doing it right now. So if we're not, then we end up feeling like failures. We feel defeated. Or else other people, they take it and they run with it. And they try to go out and carry out a ministry just because they have data But that's not going to do it. It won't be enough. The other people are in a different ditch, and they're just holding back and holding back and holding back. So it depends on the individual and whatever snares the devil has been able to trap him in. Now, the young men are able to take care of themselves, and they're beginning to understand more fully the price of Christian consecration. But they're still not fathers. There's an old saying that the older men, let's see, how does it go? The young men of the faith, they know the rules. They know the letter. But it's the older ones, and they know the exceptions. And that's really, there's a lot of truth in that. And it's so easy to learn the letter. It's so easy to learn the so to speak, right and wrong of all situations of life and think you have it all nailed down. But if a person doesn't really understand the way life is, all of his rules and regulations will actually end up hurting people. And there's a lot of confusion. Just one example, a lot of confusion on what it means to compromise. Some people feel like if I'm in this situation and this person says this, if I don't immediately respond and tell him he's wrong and give him the truth, then I have compromised. That is totally false. There are going to be hundreds of situations in your lifetime where people will say something wrong and God does not want you to say one word. He doesn't want you to do a thing about it. You have no responsibility to say anything. It won't do any good. And it's not compromising in the slightest. But a lot of people, they don't understand that. They feel like, I've got to make a defense every moment, every second. I've got to let everybody know the truth. And after a while, they're just swinging their sword and they're hacking people to itsy-bitsy pieces. And it's all for the so-called glory of God. But it doesn't glorify God. Now, the young men are beginning to make valuable use of their talents. They recognize they have talents, and they're beginning to make use of those talents. But they're still not fathers. He says that they have overcome the wicked one. This shows that they have been gaining victories, real victories, meaningful victories. It shows that they're busily involved in the battle of Christian living. In the move of God that we've been having over the past couple of years regarding deliverance, we've had a lot of young men who have been learning more and more to overcome the wicked one. And they've become deliverance leaders, and they've been rebuking demons out of other people and out of themselves. And they've been doing very, very well. And they're to be highly commended. And they've been yielding to God. And it's been a good thing. But that doesn't make them fathers. Doesn't make them fathers at all. Jesus had his 12 disciples, and he gave them power to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick. Now, were they ready for Jesus to go to heaven and now be apostles? They weren't ready yet. Just because they were able to exercise some power and authority didn't mean that they were ready. Just because they were able to rebuke some demons, just because they were able to overcome the wicked one on certain points, didn't mean that they were ready to take over the kingdom. Ready to lay the foundation themselves and start building churches, they weren't ready. Some people can misread some things. Well, I've had some successes in these areas, and I've done pretty well in this area, so I must be just about ready for my full-time ministry. Yeah, in about 10 years. Maybe with you, about 15. Maybe 5. But it's not going to be tomorrow. Just because a person starts to have some success, and they start to do well, and get a few souls saved, doesn't mean that they're called to be the next apostle, the next prophet. It's going to depend on that person and what God sees in that person, what God has really been able to build in that person. This is why we have to keep waiting upon God, so we're really being led of Him, being directed by Him. Now, they've been walking in a place of victory, which is good. And they're strong in God, which is good. And as it says in verse 14, the Word of God is abiding in them. And all of these things are good. They're doing well. But they're not fathers. They're still on the pathway. And we need to see. Don preached a sermon a couple of years ago, maybe 3 or 4, can't remember exactly. And it was entitled, Young Men Halfway. Some people feel like, no, young men all the way. Young men are there. Young men are now fathers. No, young men just halfway. And I don't think that we should equate. We've got to be careful what we equate as being young men. Does that mean a graduate from Bible college? Does that mean a graduate from the master's program? Does that mean somebody in the ministry already? It'll depend on the person. It'll depend on what God has really been able to do in that person. For some people, God is able to do phenomenal things in 4 years of Bible college. Other people may not be able to get through it in 4 years. It might take 6, 8 years, whatever. And with some, He's able to do tremendous things. Other people, Bible college did not accomplish that much. It was too academic. It was too intellectual. So they learned the Word intellectually. And now they're going to be out of Bible college. And now out on the job and raising their family, that's where they're going to learn to be a young man in the faith. One person might learn it in his Bible college career. Another person, it may not come until 4 or 5 years later. Depends on the person and whether or not they've been yielding to God, opening up to God. What it's really telling us is that we need to keep opening up as much as possible to God so that He can accomplish whatever He's desiring. He talks about redeeming the time. We need to make use of the time. He talks about us being sober-minded. That means facing life with a proper seriousness and seeing the value of these different things, these different steps, these different commitments. A lot of people just don't have enough things in their life yet that really are forcing them to be responsible. Everything has just come too easily. It's just all come on silver platters. But before too long, as they continue on in life, they're going to find out there aren't going to be these continual silver platters. And God has a way of working with circumstances, situations, where it begins to make us more responsible. It forces us to be more responsible. God's trying to, He's trying to force us to give up the bottle. He says, quit sucking on that bottle. Get rid of the security blanket. Get rid of your thumb. Get your thumb out of your mouth. But it's a hard thing. We don't really want to grow up. Children, they view life as, when I'm an adult, I can eat all the candy bars I want. I can eat all the cookies I want. I can drink all the pop I want. That's how my children view it. They look at me and they see, we give them this for their dessert, and Daddy's dessert is about 18 times bigger. They say, boy, when I'm a daddy, when I'm a mama, that's what I'm going to... Hey, now, that's growing up to them. That's all they see as being a grown-up. Well, it is a little bit more involved than that. There are certain things that make it enjoyable, but they don't realize the other parts. They have no way of seeing those things, have no awareness whatsoever. It always has astounded me to watch high school students, particularly high school seniors. They really think, this is really the truth. It's the most incredible thing, and we probably all experience the same thing. High school seniors think that they own the world. It is the strangest thing. It is a strange phenomenon. It is an unbelievable deception. They really do. You watch them. You watch high school seniors in particular, and they are the strangest group of people on planet Earth. They really are. There's no other group, in my estimation, that compares with them in the United States. Nobody compares. And they literally believe they own the world. They are the highest group of people, the neatest, the coolest. They know everything about life. They don't have the slightest idea what makes up life. It's really strange, and it's really true. That's how they think. They see themselves as the neatest people around. Pride, ego, it is so phenomenal. But they're going to go out into life, and they're going to start finding out that life is not what they think it is. And they come down from that pedestal pretty quick. And it's kind of a lot of people right at that time too. There's a lot of suicides that are committed. And other things like this, where because now people have to face the real world, and they weren't ready for it. And high school's not getting them ready. It's not getting them ready at all. I'm glad we have a different kind of a school. But there's still certain things just about that age and the age that we live in that still makes it difficult. But hopefully, and I know, of course, we're doing a much better job in preparing people to face life and really seeing life for what it is. And that's what we're trying to do here as well. That's what we're trying to do in a move of God, help people to really see what constitutes life and how do these things have to be viewed. Most people just have they do not have an accurate view of life. They do not know what makes up life. They don't have the slightest idea. It's like talking to an engaged couple, trying to tell them what marriage will be like. Hey, don't hear a word you're saying. They're in some sort of never-never land. Their eyes are just filled with love and they're gone. But they'll come crashing back to earth in certain ways, and they'll realize, there is more to this. It is a little bit more involved. It's not quite as simple as I thought. And we don't want to rob people of, it's a marvelous experience, engagement and the marriage, of course, and it is to keep growing, the love is to keep deepening. But there are going to be things that are rather shocking, rather distressing, things that were never imagined, and it's going to sober them right up and help them to see that there's a little bit more involved, and it's going to the commitment must keep growing, or else the thing will fall apart. And so, in time, the Lord will be able to help them out in this matter, and other people that love them will be able to help them. But at that time, can't really say a word. And even with all the counsel we try to give them, it's still a pretty difficult situation. Very interesting. So not one to be where people should be afraid and, well, I'm not going to see it right and I won't respond right. I don't think any of us really respond right to all situations of life. But that's just part of growing up. And you can only live life the way you see it. And just because somebody else is over here and they say, well, that's not the way it really is, we can't really live it with their brain. They've got their brain, we have ours. They have their view, we have ours. All we can do is the best that we know to do. But at the same time, the key to it is that, okay, I can only do what I know to do, but I better, as best as possible, remain teachable. I better, as best as possible, remain humble in this, so that when somebody speaks, at least I really listen. I may not be able to do anything with it, but at least I listened, and maybe in time I'll be able to do something with it. And so if we continue to have that attitude, it would probably help us to a large degree in many, many of the unique situations of life. Now, the little children, it says that they know the Father. They just know the Father in a child's manner, just like children know their father. They know their father. But there's no depth, there's no maturity, there's no wisdom, there's no real power in God, but they know the Father. They know who their Father is. They know who's watching over them. So it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But there's no depth. We shouldn't make fun of the little children. It's a wonderful time. But now they need to grow up. It's wonderful. I have said this to my children many times. I'd say, stop growing. Stop growing. Don't get any bigger. Just stay just like you are. Don't grow anymore. And they go, no, I've got to keep growing. You know, and it comes this silly little game. But, oh, they're precious. But now, really and truly, if they actually stayed that way forever, it wouldn't be as neat as it kind of seems or sounds like. It would get pretty frustrating. It would be very difficult to deal with if they just stayed that way all the time. But that state is wonderful. It's tremendous. And they're enjoying it. And those around them should enjoy them in that state. It's fantastic to see a new convert. It's tremendous to be around a new convert. They're exuberant beyond words. They're thrilled beyond words. And the excitement, you should let that excitement creep right into your heart as well. Just let it hit your heart and get you maybe further motivated in certain areas and in certain ways. It's tremendous. But now, if that's all they ever have as Christians, it's just a bouncy step, kind of like Tigger, bouncing all around the land, and just kind of a wild-eyed exuberance because they just got saved, well, that's not really going to get them very far. And they're not going to be able to get anybody else very far. Don't call them Tigger. That might offend them, but it gets the point across. But each state is tremendous. As the person is the child, that's wonderful. As they become the young man, that's wonderful. And as they become the father, that's wonderful. And each stage is exactly what God wants. He's desiring each stage. He set it up this way. And not one stage is to be, in a sense, looked at as better than the other. At this time, this is what God ordained. At this time, this is what God ordained. And then at this time, this is what He ordained. And each is important. And He just wants the person to continue to progress, just day by day. Now, verse 15, He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Kenneth Weiss translates it, "Stop considering the world precious, with the result that you love it, and the things in the world. If anyone has a habit, if anyone as a habit of life is considering the world precious, and is therefore loving it, there does not exist the Father's love in him." When He says, love not the world, it's in the present tense. He's saying, on a continual basis, be not loving the world. It's not only present tense, but it's in the imperative mood, which is a command. So it's a continuous action command. It's not stated as an option. He's trying to show that loving the world will result in certain death. Then He says, if any man love the world, that's also present tense. If any man continues to love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. See, there won't be any room for the love of the Father. Where the love of the world has taken possession of the heart, there is no way that person can also love God. There's nobody who really and truly could love in a marriage of polygamy. It can't be done. God has set it up that there are certain things that must be undivided. He set that up in marriage, and He set it up in what He wants as far as the relationship intended between God and man. And it cannot be a divided thing. And He's showing here that if a heart is turned toward the world, before too long, the world will have captivated the person, and there's just no room. There's no way to love God and the world simultaneously. There's no way to love Sally, Sue, and Jane simultaneously. It can't be done. As the world ends up consuming this person's heart, they will lose the desire to even love God. They won't want to love God. They will have come under a horrible deception. And they will have lost the ability to receive love from God. The world can end up dominating the Christian's heart if he's not careful. It has a lot of appeals. And there are a multitude of demons that are working through all the different avenues out there to get people hooked on the world. All the materialism, all the various physical things, all the activities, all the ways of entertainment. There's a lot of things that are in basic neutral categories that are legitimate in and of themselves, but a person still has to be careful with each one of those things. Because it's easy for each one of those things to go to an excess. And before too long, it has the person hooked. You just have to be careful. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And if our treasure is not in heaven, it's going to be in the world. There's really only one place or the other. And you can't have part of the treasure in heaven and part of the treasure here. Now, we still love the world. But this is talking about somebody who is habitually, continually in love with the world. We're praying that God would more and more purge the love of the world from us. This is a person who's getting trapped in his love for the world, and he's wanting it. He's coming under a terrible deception. And if this would continue and run its full course, there will be no more love of the Father. There will be no more relationship with God. This is evidently what happened with Demas. He forsook Paul. There were all the clamorings of Corinth and all the glamour of Ephesus and all these different cities where they had traveled together, as him being an assistant to Paul in his apostolic ministry. And evidently the world began to get a hold on him, began to pull him. We can all relate to that. We don't look at Demas and say, "Well, Demas, how could that happen?" We all say, "Boy, Demas, I know how that could happen. That's why I'm praying and trusting God to help me." And we feel a sorrow in our heart towards somebody like Demas. But we know that, except for the grace of God, that's the pathway that we can end up on. So we need God. We need His strength. We need His anointing. We need the brethren. We need His word. Talks about the psalmist, how his feet had almost slipped, envying the wicked. Then he went back into the sanctuary, and God was able to refound his feet upon the proper foundation. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, this is the desires of our fallen, lower, sinful nature. Speaks of that carnal nature, those kind of desires. The word lust means strong cravings. That's what you've got out there in the world, the strong cravings of the flesh. Then you have the strong cravings of the eyes, the carnal desires of the eyes, the passionate cravings of the eyes for fleshly satisfaction. And then there's the pride of life. Kenneth Weiss translates that, the insolent, which means arrogant. So the insolent or arrogant and empty assurance which trusts in the things that serve the creature life. He gives a full translation here. So the pride of life, the insolent and empty assurance which trusts in the things that serve the creature life. It could be translated the vain glory or the vain show of life. It shows man trusting in the world as though the world would really do something for him. Trust his possessions, trust his accomplishments. It's not going to do him any good. "And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." There's a further reason for not loving the world. The world's going to pass away. It's interesting to note that passeth away is in the present tense. So are the words doeth and abideth. He's saying right now, even as we live, the world is continuously passing away. And one of the things he's pointing to is that the thousands upon thousands of people that die every single day and every single week and every single month, they're passing away. Passing away. And all sorts of different things in life, they're just passing away. People had wealth one day, don't have it the next. Had a beautiful home one day, they don't have it the next. Had job security one day, they don't have it the next. There are shocking things that happen to people. I don't know, I didn't get the details of it, but here's a couple, a mother and her daughter. They're down at Disneyland. They just got killed. Somebody came in and killed them. Why? Just down there at Disneyland. Just down there trying to enjoy spring vacation. 6-year-old girl. 25-year-old mother. Somebody came and killed him. Why? See, what? That's shocking. That's just, it's overwhelming. That's what's going on. Just passing away. Everything the man trusts in just passes away. And there's no real security in life. That's what he's saying. He's saying if we hold to the world, which is transitory, we don't really have anything to hold to. It's holding to breath. It's holding to air. If you're out, if you're starting to fall off a cliff, and you reached out to grab to the rock, and that rock breaks loose, there's nothing there. That's the end, just like that. Well, that's the way the world is. You reach out, try to hold on to it, and it just breaks off. He's showing that this process is even now in operation. He says, don't stand on the sand. We must be founded on the rock. The world system and all that it offers will not last. The world system is unstable, unreliable, and untrustworthy. God and His Word are stable, reliable, and trustworthy. Three good reasons to live for God. So, we'll start in verse 18 next time.